I invite you to open your Bibles with me to the second Psalm, Psalm 2. As we're gathered here in this space this morning, I was thinking it was much easier to concentrate as Pastor Andrew prayed, and I could hear people singing around me. There's about a half dozen of us or so in here, and I really look forward to when we can all do that together again. It has been a long time since we've been able to do that. Lord willing, let's be praying that next week that can be a reality for us. And it really would be a delight to be in a place where it's undistracted, we can all hear each other, and really have a good time of worship together. Let me encourage you today, though, through this media. I'm glad for this. I'm thankful that we live in this time. Let me encourage you just to settle in and quiet your heart, turn off your distractions in your house. I don't want to say get comfortable, you might be on your couch, but at least get to a point where you are undistracted and can really hear God's Word today, because we all are going to need this week. I'm convinced of this, and this is something that is really, you're going to have to pull on. And you're going to have to bring intentionally to your mind this very week to really quiet your heart, to really remind yourself of what is true. And so the time that you put in now to really think about this and let the Lord minister this to you this morning is going to be very important for you this week. So I trust that you'll do that. Your turn to the second psalm, and I just want to remind you that the book of Psalms differs from other biblical books in that it is a collection of 150 individual compositions. It is not like the book of Isaiah that has 66 chapters, and so we say turn to Isaiah chapter 40. That's just a division that we have made after the fact to try to help us find our way through Isaiah. We don't say turn to Psalm chapter 50 because Psalm 50 stands on its own, as does Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. However, that doesn't mean that the Psalms are just thrown together, just kind of this collection that just was thrown together and said here's how it came out and here's how we'll number them. The Psalter is actually put together in five different books. And Psalm 1 and 2 together stand as the introduction to these five books, these 150 individual compositions. And Psalm 1 and 2 are purposely put at the beginning of the Psalter to introduce what would follow. Not only that, they actually introduce two major themes that run throughout the entire Old Testament. Psalm 1 introduces us to God's law. It begins by saying, "Blessed is the man," verse 2, "that delights in the law of the Lord." This introduces us to this aspect that God has a law, He has a revealed will. There's a conditional aspect in verse 1 for the individual. Those that heed God's law and pay attention to it, their way will prosper. And those that do not, they ultimately will perish. Someone has said that Psalm 1 really focuses on Mount Zion. I'm sorry, Mount Sinai. That is the place where God has given His law for the benefit of mankind. Certainly the benefit of His people. And if we follow His law, it leads to prosperity, not material prosperity. It is the way that God intends us to live in His world. Psalm 2 introduces us to this second major theme in the Old Testament, and that is one of kingship. Psalm 1 is about God's law. Psalm 2 is about God's rule. Psalm 1 is a conditional covenant of those that keep the law will prosper. Psalm 2 is unconditional in that God's rule is unquestioned. It's not something up for debate. It's something that is in actuality true. If Psalm 1 focuses on Sinai and the law of God, Psalm 2 focuses its attention on Zion, Jerusalem, that place where God says He will set His king The thrust of Psalm 1 is blessing. It begins this way: blessed is the man, verse 2, that delights in the law of the Lord. This is the blessed life, the life that is in keeping with God's will. Psalm 2 ends with that same notion as kind of what we call inclusio. It's bookending two themes. And it ends Psalm 2 this way: blessed are those who take refuge in him. Happy are those who take refuge in this king and in his rule, and they are comforted by his rule, and they have submitted to it. So the entire Psalter will be about the happy, blessed life, and it affirms throughout that this life fundamentally derives its blessing from the fact of one's living under God's rule. It is the blessed person who gives themselves to God's rule and submits to it and therefore lives by God's law. Our focus this morning is on this second psalm. And Psalm 2 answers the question, who rules the world? Who rules the world? Notice how that's answered. Psalm 2, beginning in verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This morning I want to preach to you from Psalm 2, and we're going to take our time to look at the entirety of the psalm. I want to preach to you on the rage of nations. What is this rage of nations? And what is being said about it in this psalm? Let's pray. Lord, would you help us in these few moments that we have in regard to the entirety of this day and this week, just a few moments, to really put our minds on you and your truth and what you're doing in this world, what you're doing right now, and our response to it. And so, Lord, would you give us grace that we need to pay attention, to hear your voice, understand this is your truth. Lord, that we might find refuge in the Son, the Anointed One, and it would bring us peace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Noam Chomsky is an American linguist and philosopher. He's a professor emeritus of linguistics at the Massachusetts Institute of Technology. In 2016, Kaminsky wrote a book titled, Who Rules the World? He surveyed a number of things in that book, but in his book he argues that despite the democratic belief in the American system, that America is a kind of democracy ruled by the people, that America is actually a world empire that has ruled the world by its military prowess for the past 75 years. If you were to ask this highly respected individual for his academic merits, people look to him as a kind of philosopher, and they ask, what is his answer to this question, who rules the world? He would say, America has ruled it as a national empire, and we're waiting for another one to take its place. Who rules the world? Conspiracy theorists since the time of the colonial era have tried to answer that question. During the time of colonialism, there was a secret organization, an underground organization in Germany. That organization was referred to as the Illuminati. It was a secret organization of individuals that tried to manipulate world systems and peoples, not through military dominance, but through backroom deals, kind of putting people and moving people in places that held their particular philosophical bent. And today there are conspiracy theorists out there that say the Illuminati still exists and there are people that are making backroom deals to push their agenda and they're the ones that really rule the world. Is that true? Who rules the world? Sometimes we see in the headlines, and now we have the advantage of video, and we see the rulers of the nations gather together at a G5 summit or whatever the case may be, however many nations you want to throw in there, the developed nations of the world, and you have these heads of state and they gather at these tables and they take these photo ops, and people say, here's the collective power of the nations gathered in one room, and here are all these people. Do those people rule the world? On Tuesday, we will vote for a leader. I hope you'll vote. That's the Christian thing to do, is to vote. We will vote for a president, and some would refer to the president of the United States as the leader of the free world, leader of the most powerful nation on the globe. Certainly, that one must rule the world. So who does rule the world? Who is in charge? This is a question that comes up particularly at times when things in the world seem to be out of control. Things seem to be off kilter, seem things to be as if someone is running the world, certainly they must have had a bad day or woken up on the bad side, wrong side of the bed. Well, is that true? Who does rule the world? Psalm 2 answers that question for us unequivocally. There's no question about what is being communicated to us in this particular psalm. I want us to note that this psalm was primarily written to God's people who witnessed the rebellion of nations around them and the rebellion against God's anointed king. Kings in this Davidic line. Psalm 2 was likely a coronation psalm, that when a king came to power, they would read this or sing this, and it was a reminder that God's anointed is ruling, and yet the nations rage, and they take that opportunity to overthrow that kind of rule. But it was written, yes, for those nations, because there's an appeal to them at the end, but it was written primarily for God's people to remind them that in the midst of this, in the midst of the upheaval that may come, that God is ruling. And that is in question. The goal of Psalm 2, then, is to encourage the people of Israel with the good news that the Lord, in His battle with the kings of the earth, will ultimately triumph. That though there are those in the earth that would rage against his rule and proclaim themselves king, that is never in question. So what we learn in Psalm 2 is this: it's that the happy and blessed life stems from this conviction. It's that God rules the world. The happy, the blessed life is a result of my firm conviction and understanding that it is God that rules the world. How is this communicated in Psalm 2? Well, Psalm 2 is a song, as it were. It is a song of four stanzas. Maybe you have a Bible that actually breaks them up for you. There are four stanzas of three verses each. 1-3 is the first stanza, 4-6 is the second stanza, 7-9 is the third, 10-12 is the fourth. And in these stanzas, you need to understand that there's a different individual speaking in each of the stanzas. You'll see quotation marks throughout these various stanzas, and it kind of describes something, and then it has these terms like, look at the end of verse 2, that the Lord, there's those against the Lord and His anointed, and they're saying, there are people speaking in Psalm 2. There is someone speaking in verse 6. There is someone speaking in verse 7. And the whole psalm concludes in verses 10-12 of another person speaking. And so who are these people speaking and what are they saying? Well, we gather by what they're saying, it's kind of painting a context for us. And really, the first stanza of Psalm 2 speaks of history, what has been going on in history. And that is described for us when we hear what the rulers of nations say about God Himself and His own Anointed One. So the history of the world is demonstrated in what the rulers say in the first three verses. But verses 4, 5, and 6 come back and they give us the reality. Because what is being said in the first three verses is sometimes our perspective, but you'll notice verse 4 talks about the heavens. There's somebody sitting in the heavens and his perspective is eternal. And so it brings us back to reality. Here's what really is taking place. And the reality of the world is demonstrated by what the Lord Himself says. And He says something in verse 6 to conclude that second stanza. Verses 7-9, there's another person speaking. In verses 7-9, the I there, I will tell of the decree the Lord said to me, is actually a reference to the one that was referenced back in the previous stanza. It is the Lord's anointed. It is the anointed king. And so now the king, anointed by God to rule on his behalf, will say something. And what he says is this decree given to him by the Lord. And so prophecy is in that decree. It is prophecy for the world that is given by what the king says. Finally, this last stanza, verses 10-12, it's the psalmist speaking, the composer of the psalm. And you can see now it's tenor changes in verse 10. Now therefore, and it's kind of like he brings it to the conclusion and he says, okay, now here's what we need to do with all of this. Now therefore, and he addresses these kings and rulers. And what the psalmist is doing is he's saying there's an opportunity for the world in what the psalmist says. So these four stanzas, these four points, I'll give them to you again. There's the history of the world demonstrated in what the rulers say. There's the reality of the world demonstrated in what the Lord says. There's prophecy for the world given in what the king says. And there's opportunity for the world in what the psalmist says. Let's note the first stanza. It's the history of the world demonstrated in what the rulers say. We're told in verse 1, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. In its historical setting, when this was first given to the people of Israel, whenever a new king was crowned in ancient times in the ancient world, That was a very difficult time for people because the nations that were under that king would seek to test his mettle. All right, is this guy really going to put his thumb down and keep us in subjection? And so this is kind of a coronation kind of song. And you can see, let's say this were King Solomon and he comes to power. And now the nations that have been subdued by David and under that kingdom, they're going to test his mettle and rise up. In fact, that's exactly what happened in 1 Kings chapter 12. Do you remember the story of Rehoboam, Solomon's son? Jeroboam and others rose up to test him to see what he would do, and they actually rebelled against him. And so this is the setting of this psalm, where you have this coronation of a king in the line of David. This is the Lord's anointed to rule, and now they are rising up. And the expression in the psalm in verse 1 is, why do nations do this? Why do people rise up against the Lord's rule through his anointed? Why are they pushing back in this way? It's kind of a surprise. Well, who are these rebels pushing back? You can see in verse 1, we're told that the nations rage. The Hebrew word for nations there is the word goyim. And that word is used, we won't take time to turn there, but it's used in Genesis chapter 10 and verse 5. And what it does is it describes that after Noah came off the ark and through his descendants, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, that those individuals populated the earth after the flood. And it says that after them, the families of the earth came about. And the term families in Genesis 10 is the same word here as nations, goyim. And it's talking about nations of the earth, people in their national identity. If you look at Genesis chapter 10, there are some families that are mentioned there. Today, there are 193 nations on the earth, people associated in their nation. This is their governance. That's who's being addressed here. And it's saying, why do these nations, these people groups, as it were, identified in their government authorities, why do they rage? Why do they assemble together? And they're going to assemble against Jehovah's rule, verse 2. But also we're told that the second line of verse 1 is, why do the peoples plot in vain? And the term plot here is the idea that they are actually meditating on how to overthrow this rule. We'll look at that in just a minute. But notice we're introduced to the nations in verse 1, and these peoples plotting. Verse 2, then we're told the kings of the earth. So these people organize in their nations. They have rulers themselves, and their rulers set themselves, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord. So what the psalm begins by dealing with in this first stanza is the enmity between Gentile nations who do not worship the Lord and the Lord himself and his anointed one. It's kind of setting the stage. There's this enmity between God and his rightful rule but through his anointed one and these peoples of the earth, these nations. Actually, that's a very ancient kind of conflict that goes back to the garden, where God said there would be enmity between the seed of the woman and enmity between the seed of the serpent. And here it's coming up again in kind of its national sort of identity. What are these rebels doing? Well, here we noted that they are raging in verse 1. They are plotting. Remember I said that word plot, we would come back to it. Look at Psalm 1 in verse 2. It says, of the blessed man, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he what? Meditates. That's the same underlying root word in Hebrew as the word plot in chapter 2 and verse 1. What does it mean to meditate? It means to mull over, to think deeply about, to bring up again and up again and think of how does this play out. And so the picture here is that the people are meditating, but they're meditating in empty ways of how to overthrow God's rule. That their meditation is empty, it's fruitless, because they're trying to conceive of ways to get out from under God's rule. We're told of the kings in verse 2, they are setting themselves. They are taking a defensive position. That's a military term, to align in military position against an enemy. And they are taking counsel together, the middle of verse 2. They are discussing their conspiracy. And who are they scheming against? The end of verse 2, against the Lord, that's Yahweh, and his Mashiach is the Hebrew word. It's the term Messiah, his anointed one. What we're introduced to is ways that these rulers and their governance are actually scheming to overthrow the rightful rule of God. And notice what they say. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Bonds and cords stand for being in submission and subjection. In fact, the term is used there of like a leather strap that was used to keep the yoke on the oxen. And the oxen would resist that and looking to break those leather straps to get the yoke off the neck. That's the idea here of these rulers actually saying, why are we bound to Yahweh and his anointed and what he says we should do? Let's try to throw this off. Let's conspire together of ways to get rid of this. In other words, the kings of the earth desire to be free, fully autonomous, beholding to no one, casting off restraint. Does that at all sound familiar? You know, this is something that happened from very ancient times in Genesis chapter 11. Remember right after the flood that the people got together and they began to build a tower. And this tower was to go up to the heavens. Now, I personally think that that tower was to survive another flood in their mind. That we're going to do whatever we want and God's not going to judge us again. In fact, we're going to make a tower and we're going to supersede his judgment. And here's this idea of the nations coming together, shaking their fist at God. We'll live however we want to, and you're not going to tell us otherwise. And in fact, we're not even afraid of your judgment because we're going to outsmart you. This is what Psalm is describing. Psalm 2 is describing. It is the raging and imagining in their government offices against God and his anointed. Now, beloved, when you listen to what is going on in society, you can't help but hear the nations, even our own nation and those in our own government, in an uproar and people devising empty, foolish things. In their wisdom, they're trying to imagine ways to live on this earth outside of God's gracious rule and God's gracious constraints that they think will work. For instance, it wasn't long ago that we all probably tuned in and watched the political conventions. And in those political conventions, on both sides, really, there was a lot of vain thinking, imagining in vain, because there was much going on in those conventions that was entirely divorced from a biblical worldview. It was entirely different from this notion that there is a God, he does rule, he has given us how we are to live in his world. And it was people coming together and saying, how can we live in this world outside of that? And their reasoning becomes empty. They're unable to reason through real problems to conclusions because their reasoning is empty and futile. It's vain. There's no ability to see the relationship between things, between one thing that they're saying and its natural consequences on the other end, because they're void of the one in whom is all wisdom and knowledge. And they have no framework of a biblical worldview where God rules to answer the tough questions of life. For instance, think of approaches to education. Right, we were once bound by the notion and by the worldview that there is a transcendent God and he has made us in his image and therefore we have inherent value being made in the image of God. And therefore, how we educate people matters, and what we teach them matters, and that's actually going to play out in how they treat each other people, each other on the earth. And yet today in our nation, the thought is this, is that we need to be more progressive. Progressive means away from the times of darkness when we used to believe in transcendent truth and a transcendent God and being made in His image and accountable to this Creator. That's old thinking. That's yesterday. That's dark ages. We need to be progressive. And as we're progressive, our worldview is this. Man is merely an animal. He's an accident of cosmic forces that came together for really no purpose and no end, but we're here and now, so let's make the best of it. And those are people that put this out, and they are pushing this kind of view. And what are they doing? But they're plotting in vain of how to cast off the restraints of a God in the world who's told you how to live and who you are and how to behave. And when young people go out and behave like animals and shoot other people like they're nothing more than dogs, we're surprised. How does that happen? And leaders, rulers, kings, promote this and stir up the nations. That's why. Do you know what is so offensive to people like that? What's the one thing that offends today? The one thing that offends today is this. If you tell somebody, Jesus Christ is Lord, and you're going to give an account to Him someday, and you'd better make sure that you are in a right relationship with Him and living under His gracious rule. That brings all kinds of pushback and upheaval. You know what that brings? Rage. Empty thinking. Casting off that restraint. Who are you to say that? It's offensive to rulers and people. When we see that kind of thing happening, we see it in the world, it shakes us, right? When people want to cast off this right and true biblical worldview of God and His gracious rule, and we wonder what has gone wrong. It seems like everything is crumbling around us. And that's where we need the second stanza. Remember, the first stanza is history. This has been the history of the world. It's the history of the world right now in which we live. It is people wanting to fight against God and cast off His restraint. And now you have in the second stanza, you have the reality of the world. But this is what's really happening. And notice how it opens. He who sits in the heavens. The psalm counters by bringing us back to this reality. How does the Lord respond to this kind of rebellion against His ways and His right rules? Well, He responds from the perspective of heaven. This is the eternal perspective. God's not on earth wondering what's going on tomorrow. He's seeing the whole thing from heaven. And His response is this. He responds from a place where man has no jurisdiction. Man has no jurisdiction in heaven, but God does. And God responds from the heaven. And here's what He says. Look at His response. Verse 4. God laughs. God holds them in derision. Verse 5. He's going to speak in His wrath. He's going to terrify them in His fury. The laughing here is not one of hilarious. It's really the one of a mocking derision. It's really, as the new the NET Bible translates it, the Lord taunts them. It really is the idea that the Lord taunts them and says, are you kidding me? You're really going to try to cast off my restraint and my right rule? The Lord will speak in His wrath, verse 5, and terrify them in His fury. What is God's response to these ones wanting to cast off His rule? God's not threatened. This is no threat. This is sheer arrogance by the nations and the leaders of nations. you know what the nations are to God? Listen to these verses, Isaiah 40. God says, "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness." Now, we're often concerned by what we hear in our world and in our society and what's going on and these people trying to cast off a truly biblical worldview, but God's not threatened by that. The Lord laughs. It really is kind of this picture. When I was younger, I have a brother and he's 7 years older than me. And sometimes, even 7 years apart, we would get into our scuffles. And I would come up to him and I would get really angry with him and I would actually want to throw punches at him. And he, being 7 years older, would kind of put his hand on my head and push me away and just hold me at bay while I swung until I got out of energy. And then he would let me go. That was a gracious thing, that he didn't pummel me back. But that's kind of the idea here with the Lord. It's the people gathering against him and trying to throw things off, and God just kind of stiff arms them. It says, you're wearing yourself out. This is no threat. Now, you would expect, when we read at the end of verse 5, that the Lord will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, you would expect that what comes next is this, that God is going to come and he's going to, with force, wipe them out. But look at what he says. Look at what the Lord says now in verse 6. "As for me," that's the Lord speaking, "I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." God is not threatened. In fact, here's what he says. "In fact, I have a ruler. This is my king, and I've established him in Zion." Where is Zion? That's Jerusalem. "There is but one ruler installed on Zion, and he has the ultimate authority to rule the nations." This was comforting to the people of the day in which this was given as a coronation psalm. They understood that they were in a theocratic nation under the rule of God, and God's rule came through the king, as he had designed. But none of those kings were perfect. In fact, a lot of them were really bad kings. So is God speaking of each of those individual kings, or is there something else here? I mean, how would you know who is the king? How would you know the identification of this one that God is pointing to? Here is the king on Zion. Well, that brings us to the third stanza. In the first stanza, we saw the history of the world that is demonstrated by what these rulers are saying. In the second stanza, it was the reality of the world demonstrated by what the Lord says. And now in the third stanza, we get prophecy for the world given by what the king now will say. Do you see how verse 7 opens? "I will tell of the decree." Who is the I? Don't be mistaken here. It's not the Lord, because look at how the next line goes. "The Lord said to me." So it's someone other than Yahweh. It's actually referring to the king himself. This king that is to come, he says, "I'm going to tell you what Yahweh has said to me as his king." And so he speaks of this decree. How do we identify this king? Well, here's one way to identify him. Look at verse 7. The decree said this: "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." Now, it was not unique or unlikely that even the kings of Israel would be spoken of as the son of God, and even in pagan nations that was the case in some ways. Not the son of Yahweh, but their God. It was the idea of this rulership from God by even a family kind of line. But here there's a specific mention that this son would be begotten. "Today I have begotten you." What is this referring to? Is it talking about the natural course of a father giving life to a son? Of the seed, as it were? Well, the New Testament writers pick up on this, and I want to show you two New Testament passages that unmistakably identify this king. Look at Acts chapter 4. They're probably there in your margin if you have a good cross-reference Bible. at least Acts 13 would be. You would probably want to write in Acts chapter 4. Who is this son that would be begotten of the Lord, and how would he be begotten? Acts chapter 4. This is after Peter and John had been imprisoned and persecuted for preaching about Christ. This is after Pentecost. They've been released and they go back to the church. And now the church gathers together and they pray to God in thanksgiving for their release. And notice what they say in this prayer. Acts 4, look at verse 24. When they heard it, that's when the elders and the people of the church heard how Peter and John had been released, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain?" Right now you know where that comes from. That's the second psalm. Verse 26, "The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed." Well, what is that referring to in particular? It was generally true of the people in the day in which Psalm 2 was written, but in particular, the church now applies it this way. Look at verse 27. "For truly in this city," what city are they in? It's Jerusalem. "There were gathered together against your servant Jesus, whom you anointed." And who were gathered together? Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, rulers and peoples, to do whatever your hand planned. So it's talking about who is this son, this ultimate anointed one that the nations would be gathered against, but yet he would rule. "I have set my king in Zion." Who is this one? Here it's identified as Jesus, the Son of God. Isn't that what Jesus said of himself? Isn't that what God himself said at his baptism? "This is my beloved Son." Those proclamations were made at his baptism when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, the same proclamation. "This is the Son, listen to him." But what about his being begotten? Is that speaking of the virgin birth? Begotten by God in a unique way that truly was his son? Well, look at Acts 13. Because Paul comments on this when he is preaching at Antioch. Paul, the apostle, Acts 13, I'm sorry, preaches at Antioch in Pisidia. And look at verse 26. Here's what he's saying to these Jews now that are gathered in the synagogue and the law has been read and Paul has a chance now to expound on that. And here's what he says to these Jews in Pisidia, Antioch. Verse 26, "Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation." What salvation? At verse 23, he's talking about that God brought Israel a Savior through Abraham, through that line. Verse 27, "For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterance of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him." They were against him. Verse 28, "And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb." They killed him. Verse 30, "But who? God raised him from the dead." Now look at verse 33. "This God has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have what? Begotten you.'" Begetting in Psalm 2 is actually a reference to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How would you know the King? He will be the Son of God. He will be begotten of God by resurrection. This is prophecy. Back in Psalm 2, it was prophecy. Go back there with me. The people were looking for this. This was prophecy to them. For us, it's history. We know the story. We have this part of the story. But that third stanza goes on back in Psalm 2. Remember that the king is speaking this decree in verse 7? The Lord said to me, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." That's through resurrection. Verse 8, "Ask of me," Jehovah says to this king, "Ask of me, king, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. I will give you rule over all the earth." Again, this never happened under any of those in the line of David. They never had that extent of rule. So what is being spoken of here? We're going to recognize this king because his rule is universal. Well, look at Matthew 28. After the resurrection of Christ and his resurrection appearances, here's one appearance on a hill in Galilee. And notice what Jesus says to his disciples. There were the 11. There were others there on this hill in Galilee. Look at verse 16 of Matthew 28. "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them." We know from 1 Corinthians 15:6 that there were others there as well. "And when they saw him," these 11 and others, "they worshiped, but some doubted." Verse 18, "And Jesus came and said to them, all," what? "Authority." What does that sound like? Rule. Right to rule. Jesus is now, as the one begotten by the Lord, resurrected from the grave, having conquered sin and death, "all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. It's all mine." That's why, verse 19, he says, "So you, my followers, you go and you make disciples of all the nations, because they're all mine. And you baptize them, and you teach them to do everything I've commanded." Why? Because it's right, because he's the ruler, because he's the king. And all that authority has been given him. And Jesus says, "And I'm with you when you do this to the very end of the age." I believe in Psalm 2, verse 8, you put Matthew 28 in that passage because that's where it's saying, "Ask of me, I'll give the nations for your heritage." The nations belong to the Lord, and as his followers, we have right to demand that the nations would bow the knee to Jesus. Be his followers, his disciples. Do all that he commands. But is that all? Go back to Psalm 2. Spiritually, that is true today. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, and he has the right to demand that all people bow to him. But physically, is that happening by constraint? Because look at verse 9. The Lord Yahweh again is saying to this king, "You shall break them." You shall break these rebels with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. The last line in verse 9, that the pharaohs, when they ruled in Egypt, they would actually have this little kind of visual display of their power, and they would take clay pots, potter's vessels, and they would write the name of another nation on the clay pot. And they would sit on their throne and they would take the clay pot and they would throw it down and it would shatter. And that's the picture, that this king would actually come and he would take the nations and he would shatter them like clay pots, ruling them with a rod of iron. Well, is that happening? Is Jesus right now doing that? Is this the extent of his rule today? Look with me at the book of the Revelation and the 19th chapter. This is the third to the last chapter in your Bible. Revelation 19. In And this passage speaks not of Jesus' first coming, but it speaks of his coming again, something yet in our future. Notice what it says, Revelation 19, look at verse 11. Notice how it's described. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, or many crowns, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. Now, who is this describing? It's describing a coming leader with many crowns on his head. He has all the authority already, and he's coming to make that authority plain. And it's speaking of the second coming of Jesus Christ. After a time of great tribulation in the earth, that Christ is coming now to display openly and physically his authority. Verse 14, we're told that the armies of heaven are arrayed in fine linen and they're following him. Verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword at which he strikes down the nations. And now notice this, verse 15, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And there now is Psalm 2 saying, this is now the complete fulfillment of this one who is to rule when he comes again. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. For how long? Well, look down in chapter 20. Look at verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for how long? 1,000 years. Verse 3, and he threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive who? The nations any longer. Until how long? The 1,000 years were ended. And after that, he's released for a little while. You know how we refer to 1,000 years? It's a millennia. And this is speaking of the millennium. What Revelation teaches us is that the king comes back, this time to rule with a rod of iron. And he rules with a rod of iron, an iron fist, for 1,000 years on the earth. Why would God do that? Because, friends, the law of God has to be vindicated. That those that truly delight in God's law and follow God's law, when they are ruled by that just and right law, it brings 1,000 years of peace. The rule of law has always been God's intent, and God's righteous law does bring peace. That will be vindicated in that 1,000-year reign of Christ when he rules the rod of iron. Go back to Psalm 2. You say, okay, well, that's in our future, right? The king has come. He's ruling in authority. But what about now? What about right now? Well, we have seen in this psalm, in the first stanza, there's the history of the world that is demonstrated by what the rulers have to say. Let us break their bonds and cast away their cords. There's the reality of the world demonstrated by what God himself says. I have a king and I've set him on Zion. There's prophecy for the world given in what this king, this anointed one himself says. I have been begotten by the Lord, I rule the nations, and I will come and rule with the rod of iron. And now the psalm closes with an invitation. Now there's an opportunity for the world in what the psalmist says. Look at now the conclusion of all of this. Psalm 2, verse 10. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. And there are two things that they must do. The first is in verse 11. Serve Yahweh. Serve the Lord. And do it with fear. In other words, quit acting like God yourself. Understand there is a God in the heavens and you're not it. And serve him in proper reverence. serve him with fear and rejoice with trembling. It's this idea of worship under this God. I have a reverential awe of God, but I also delight in that. And I rejoice in that. And the invitation, the opportunity is this. Now you people who would rebel and fight against God, you submit to Him and you have a proper fear and reverence for Him. And the second thing to do is this in verse 12. Kiss the Son. Who's the Son? We identified Him back in verse 7. You are my Son. This is Jesus Christ, ultimately. It is the one anointed by God to rule the earth, and it speaks of kissing the Son. What does that mean? In the ancient world, people would kiss the feet of a king. And that was to demonstrate their homage and their ultimate submission to Him. This happened to the Lord Himself while He was on earth. Do you remember Luke chapter 7? This woman who anointed Him and did not stop kissing His feet. And she was demonstrating her submission and her reverence of Him. This is homage. And it's saying, kiss the Son. Show a submission in your heart to His rightful rule over your entire life. Because if you don't, what happens? Verse 12. Lest He be angry and you perish in the way. Lest you yourself perish because of your stubborn rebellion against the Lord's rightful rule. For His wrath is quickly kindled. And it doesn't mean that He has a short fuse. It means that it can come at any moment. So be cautious and beware. Submit to the Son of God. And those that do, look at how the psalm ends. Blessed are all who do this, who recognize God's position. He is one to be served and revered, who kiss the Son, accept His anointed one. Those kinds of people, they are the happy and blessed people in the earth because they've taken refuge in the one that has all authority. Why Jesus would say, blessed are all those who keep what I've commanded. Blessed are all those who hear my word and do it. That's the blessed life, to take refuge in the wisdom of God, in that biblical worldview that helps us understand how we are to live in this world and where it's going. That is the wise way. It is the right way, in spite of what the majority of people may say. And happy and blessed and at peace are all those that take refuge in that. Now, friends, have you come to the point in your life where you're willing to let Jesus be in charge? I didn't ask you if you prayed a prayer. I didn't ask you if you call yourself Christian. I'm asking you, have you ever come to the point where you've laid down your rebellion against God and said, God, I am in complete submission to You? Now, none of us do that perfectly, and we all wrestle with the flesh, but there has to be fundamentally something different in your spirit that says God gets to call all the shots and make all the rules. And I'm not going to question Him. My attitude toward Him and toward the rule of Christ in my life is one of submission. It's one of homage to Him. I would like to be more obedient and more consistent, but there's a big difference between that and saying, but I will not do this. I don't care how plain it is. I will not give in on this. Those two things are worlds apart. Isn't this what we're told in Romans chapter 10 and verses 9 and 10? That if you would confess with your mouth what? That Jesus is Lord. He is the Lord. And believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. Why? Because He's the one that God talked about in Psalm 2. It's unquestioned. If you do that, you would be saved. Because with the mouth one confesses this, and with the heart one is believing this. And whoever calls in that way is saved. Confessing Jesus Christ as Lord of your life. This is the blessed life. So we come back to our question, who rules the world? Who's in charge? We know from Psalm 2 that's not in question. This is God's plan. It's played out right before our eyes. We know where we are in the progress of things, but that's unquestioned. But there is a question, have you really resigned to this in your own heart? I mean, maybe you are at such angst and turmoil and turbulence in your life because you've never really resigned yourself to this. You're always scheming and trying to find a way to get around things and cut edges and see how everything works out for you and your plan. And you've never really come to rest and say, you know what, I take refuge in the fact that Christ is the rightful ruler of my heart. And I just want to draw near to Him and know Him and understand what He wants me to do in His world. That brings an amazing relief and peace. In our current situation, we're going to elect the leader of the free world this week. Really? I don't mean to denigrate voting, governments. God has given us government. You'll have to tune in tonight. We're going to talk about why has God given us government. I think that helps us tremendously in an election like this. But let's remember something. God's not lost control, regardless of who we're talking about this time next week. God has a king. He has sent him. He commands us to live for him. And he's coming back. And people that really rest in that, they don't have to wrangle and fight and argue over policies and practices. They don't have to get worried and all stirred up about the way things are going. Because the happy and blessed life stems from the conviction that God rules the world. And we are safest when we embrace that truth. Beloved, are you under His gracious rule? And have you really embraced that in your heart? May God give us grace to really, really meditate on that, even this week, and see its fruit of a blessed life. Well, I want us to conclude by singing the song we began with. What a great hymn for us to proclaim together. I wish we were all in the same room to kind of sing this at the top of our lungs. But look how Rejoice the Lord is King begins. Rejoice! Be glad the Lord is King. Be glad that your stock is not in blue parties or red parties, that your stock is not in world leaders. Rejoice! This is God's plan. There is a King. He's gracious, He's kind, He's just. And we ought to adore Him. And let's give thanks and sing in His triumph that will be forevermore. So let's sing this together and respond to God and His truth in this way and ask that God would seal this in our heart. Let's sing together.